Now, second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we continue our studies in this epistle. And for the next Sunday mornings, God willing, we shall be looking at this question of who is the man of sin, whom the Apostle Paul says must come and will appear, deluding many, before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know, has he appeared, or is he living now, or are we yet to await his arrival? The subject is the second coming. That's one of the dominant themes of both these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or concerning, or about. Now we exhort you, my brothers, about this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning our gathering together unto him. What a lovely, natural way he speaks of these things. Now about this wonderful thing that's going to happen, he says, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our great gathering together, our assembly. There's going to be a great assembly one day. We sometimes read in our newspapers of people assembling in some part of the world for a great gathering, the Highland Games or something, and we hear people are gathering from all over Scotland or even the British Isles for the Highland Games. Or we hear people are gathering in London for the cup final. They began to gather the night before. Or the Olympic Games, once every 4 years. And how the hotels are coping with all the influx of thousands of people and so on. Well, the Bible says there's going to be a much bigger gathering than anything this world has ever seen. And all those who've ever lived, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be there, and all those who are living on that day when he comes, they'll be there who belong to him. They shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds all together. What a gathering of the ransomed that will be. And the Apostle Paul is just reminding them in this lovely natural way. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That's it. It'll be wonderful to see each other again, of course, and to be together, but ultimately our eyes will be upon him, unto him. But then he has to sound a warning in the second verse, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now that expression, the day of Christ, should be the day of the Lord. All modern versions and commentators agree with that. The best version is the day of the Lord. Not that it makes any difference, the same thing. Is at hand. Now, that's an idiom in the original language, and it means either is already present, is here, or else is virtually here, on the very threshold. Now, he says, of course we're looking forward to this. And I've been telling you and teaching you that this is coming, this is happening. But evidently there were some people who were upsetting the Thessalonian Christians by saying, well, it's here. He's here. He's coming. Either tonight or tomorrow, or else he's actually here. And he says, oh no, now you're getting all upset and you're getting agitated quite wrongly. The word which is used there for shaken in mind is the word which would be used of a ship which had broken its anchor and was now being tossed about any old way, the wind blowing it one way, the sea taking it another way, and was in danger of sinking. Now he says, you're getting yourselves all agitated and upset. Some of them, it would seem from what he says later on in the letter, stopped working. They'd resigned their jobs. Because they thought, well, if the Lord is at hand, if the Lord is here, or if he isn't here today, he's here tomorrow, well, there's no point me going on working for my O-levels or my A-levels or trying to do my job, I might as well be ready and sitting waiting for him. There were some people a century or two later called the Montanists. And the same thing happened. There was this man, Montanus, who began teaching that the Lord was at hand. And he there was no point going on with the normal, settled work. And he got all the Christians, or many of them, all agitated. Many of them left home and went to a particular place in Asia Minor, where he, with his two prophetesses, you see, he said he'd had a special word from the Lord. The Lord had told him directly, and the people believed him. But the Lord didn't come. Now, this was what was happening to the Thessalonians, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. By spirit probably means by some direct word which somebody claims to have had, a prophecy. You can imagine somebody perhaps getting up in one of their meetings and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I am coming tomorrow," or "I'll be here by next week, so be ready. Thus saith the Lord." You see, this is what some people understand by a prophecy, something direct. We dealt with that in an earlier message in the Despise Not Prophesying. Well, see, this would agitate them, and if it came from the Lord, rightly so, and they'd stir them all up and get them all excited and everything. Or else it could have been that somebody came to the morning service one day, or to the fellowship meeting, and said, "I had a vision last night," or "I had a wonderful word from the Lord in my quiet time, and he told me to tell you that he's at hand, and that it's all up, and he's coming, he's here." And Paul says, don't listen to anyone who claims that. It isn't from the Lord at all. And he goes on to tell them why. Nor by word. Even if somebody in the quieter, steadier way is teaching this, don't listen, don't take any notice. Remember what I taught you. People make mistakes, they teach falsely. There may have been rumors flying about. There's a lot of persecution going on in those days, and they had been taught that the Lord was coming, so you can imagine the kind of atmosphere that they were living in. Ripe for rumors, and for supernatural special words that people claim to have had. Or he says, nor by letter, as from us, purporting to be from us. They weren't too fussy in those days about forgeries. People would quite cheerfully write a letter and sign somebody else's name at the bottom of it, and didn't always think they were doing anything particularly wrong. Or else they would have come and said, "We've heard from the Apostle Paul, not a letter to the church, just a letter to me. He's written to me, special, private letter, said personal, on the envelope. But in it, he told me that the Lord is at hand. So I'm confidentially letting you all know." And it stirred them all up, you see. And the Apostle Paul says, "I haven't written any such letters, and I haven't said any such thing." So you see, in this way, he's trying to calm them down. The New English Bible translates that, "Do not suddenly lose your heads." It always reminds me of the French Revolution, so I'm not too keen on that translation. But "do not suddenly lose your heads." But you can see the kind of thing. The New International Version, "Do not easily become unsettled or alarmed." We must just pause and take a notice of that, you know. Oh, of course, it's exciting to be a Christian. God forbid that our Christianity and our worship and our service should be a dull, dreary, boring thing, a mere routine. And we have to always be careful of that. But we must always as well remember there's something steady about a Christian. The Christian walks steadily on his pilgrimage. He's not all fizz and flop, as we were saying in an earlier sermon. He walks, he teaches, he works, he labours, he toils for the gospel's sake. And there's something very steady about it. All right, he says, don't be unsettled and alarmed. Why not? Well, because, he says, there are two things that have to happen first. Two signs that will have to happen. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there, first, come a falling away, and second, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away, or the apostasy, or the rebellion. This would appear to be that there will be those who professed Christ who no longer walk with him. They deny him. They've fallen away. Now, of course, this is always true, alas, of the professing Christian church. Apostasy is there in every generation. And many of us have had our hearts broken to see people who seem to be walking well with the Lord, who gave testimony to their conversion, who followed the Lord in baptism, but now they walk not with him. They may even deny him. And that's very sad. Now, nobody, I believe, the Bible teaches anyway, nobody who is a true believer in their heart, saved by grace, can ever finally fall away. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, if he gave that to somebody, but then they lose it, it wasn't eternal. Eternal is indestructible, as well as many other things. Jesus said, all that the Father hath given to me shall come to me, and of those that he has given to me I shall lose nothing. We are not saved because we hang on to him, but because he unshakably hangs on to us. That's my only hope of going to heaven. But the Bible does teach us that there can be those, alas, in whom there is an unbelieving heart. And though they say all the right things, and though they seem to be going on, and they profess, really deep down inside, they've never known the new birth, they've never known divine grace, and ultimately that will show itself. All right. But the Apostle Paul seems to be speaking here about a great apostasy, because he says, except there come the falling away first. Our authorized version is wrong with an indefinite article. There's a definite article. It isn't a falling away. There always, alas, is a falling away in the professing and outward church. The falling away. The apostasy. Where we might imagine that there had been thousands, millions swept into the church, perhaps in a great revival, but then there comes many of them discovered to be false. The falling away. Now we'll come on to that, God willing, when we look back at this passage and think about the future. But the second sign that must happen, he says, is that the man of sin will be revealed. The son of perdition. The man of lawlessness. Now the son of perdition is a title which our Lord Jesus Christ used of Judas Iscariot. The son of perdition, the child of hell. His strength comes from there, his work is for that place, and that's his destination. The child of hell, the son of perdition. A great figure of some great power throughout the world, it would seem. The man of sin, he must come first. Now, who is this man of sin? Well, immediately I have to say, we have great difficulties. Any expositor or preacher, teacher, will have great difficulties with this subject. And there, for these reasons, amongst others. First of all, as far as you and I are concerned, we have difficulties with the language of the version that we're using. The Bible in places is difficult enough to understand without the language obscuring the meaning. But as you know, our King James Version was translated in the 17th century and language has changed its meaning. Look, for example, at verses 6 to 8. And now ye know what beholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. What's all this about withholdeth and letteth will let until he be taken out of the way? Well, you see, the trouble is the word let has completely changed its meaning. The word let now means allow. A child might say to his father or mother, will you let me go to that party? Will you allow me to do so? But in the 17th century, it meant the opposite. It meant hinder. If you said to somebody, I will not let you, you meant I'm going to hinder you. And so the New International Version translates it like this. And now you know what is holding him back, this man of sin, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And then Jesus will destroy ultimately that lawless one with his mouth and at his coming. Now, putting it into modern English doesn't tell you what it means, but at least it's not obscured by language. So that's one difficulty. So I would say read this passage in a modern version. And then the second difficulty I have in trying to help you and me to understand who this man of sin is this: they at Thessalonica knew so much more than we do. Look at verse 5, for instance. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, what holds him back. Well, they knew, but we don't know. We can speculate and we can try to know what's holding him back, why he's restrained. But Paul says, you know. When I was with you, I told you and I taught you these things. Wish we had that teaching, that letter. It would solve a lot of problems with this passage, but we don't. And so that's one of our difficulties. They knew. He was reminding them of things that we don't know. And then the third difficulty is this. There are several views about the passage. Most of us wish life was a bit more simple, and we wish exposition of the Bible was a bit more simple in places, so that a preacher like me could simply say, this is it. Now, some preachers do say that, of course. But I can't do that. When I know that there are various views and interpretations of a passage, each of which has something to be said for it, I feel I have to put them before you. And not simply pick one and say, this is it, and keep the rest from you. That's not helpful at all. I may pick the wrong one. But it does make it more difficult. And you will understand that. Dogmatism here is not very easy. And then the fourth difficulty is, how much light on this passage can we get from other passages of Scripture? Now, the man of sin, in that expression, is not spoken about anywhere else. But there are some passages which seem to speak of the man of sin in other ways. Look with me, for instance, at 1 John chapter 2, first epistle of John. Not the gospel, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 18. Don't lose your place in Thessalonians. If you've lost it, you'll have to find it again. So going back there, I just want you to see this. 1 John 2. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, John, and verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And the second letter of John, and verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, it's clear that John speaks of many antichrists, many of those who deny the gospel, many of those who are against Christ. But there are some people who believe that he is also looking towards one great figure who would sum up all this unbelief and this antichrist in one person, the Antichrist, and that the Antichrist is to be identified with the man of sin. And then in the book of Daniel, don't want you to turn to it now, but I'm sure you know the book of Daniel is not just full of stirring and adventurous stories about three men in the fiery furnace who were delivered, or about Daniel himself cast into the lion's den. Those stories are there, and very stirring they are. But it's also a prophetic book, and there are many passages in Daniel full of strange symbols with hidden meanings, beasts and that kind of thing. And in one of those passages, especially in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Daniel, don't worry about it now, but you'll find it refers to a little horn. And some people feel that that little horn is the man of sin, the Antichrist who should come. And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is very similar in some ways to Daniel, full of this apocalyptic, as it's called, symbolism, strange visions and symbols of beasts and things. Again, in chapter 13, it speaks of a beast from the sea, and it speaks from a beast from the earth. And some people identify the man of sin with this beast of Revelation who should come. You may have heard of the mark of the beast, the figure 666. And John tells us in Revelation that when this beast is ruling and reigning upon the earth, he will only allow those to trade who have the mark of the beast, 666. Well, it's not our job today to expound the book of Revelation. I have enough problems with the book of Thessalonians without the book of Revelation. But there you are. There are these other passages that may throw light upon the passage which is before us. All right, well, now let's look together at this passage and just list 10 characteristics of the man of sin according to the passage which is before us. What will he be like? What are we looking for? What are his characteristics? Well, first of all, his title, of course, tells us something about him. That's the first thing. He's a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, a son of perdition, child of hell. Now, that tells us a lot about him. It's the first thing. The second thing is, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He's opposed to God, and indeed it seems to say he's opposed to everything which is called God. He's anti-religion. The RSV translates that all that is called God, every so-called God or object of worship, every so-called God or object of worship, he's opposed to it. Thirdly, verse 4, he sits in the temple of God. Now that's very interesting as to what that means, but that will be one thing about him. He sits in the temple of God. Fourthly, also in verse 4, showing himself that he is God. He'll claim deity. He'll say that he is God and want people to worship him. Fifthly, and in verse 5, he's restrained now. No, verse 6. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed. He's restrained now. That's what all that about letteth and will let was about. Something is holding him back. But one day that which is holding him back, or he which is holding him back, whatever that is, will be withdrawn and allow this person to reveal himself for what he truly is and to come to power. That's the next thing. And then in the sixth place, in verse 7, the power which he will have and the lawlessness, the iniquity, which is summed up in him, is already in the world. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's not going to bring in something new. It's like what John said. There are many antichrists already in his day. There always have been. And he'll be a kind of giant one, a special one. It's already there. And then the next thing that it teaches us is that he will be destroyed by Christ. Verse 8. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. And then in the eighth place, it speaks about his energy. Verse 9. Whose coming is after the working of Satan. He won't be a supernatural person in the sense of an incarnation of Satan. Satan can't do that, but he can use people. And all his power, satanic power, will be used through this man of sin. So that, and here's the next thing, the ninth thing, he will do miracles with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then the last and saddest thing of all is that he will deceive many. Verses 10 and 11. They will believe his lies. Well, now, that's a very brief summary picture of the characteristics of this man. Well, now, what are we looking for? What candidates are there for this position? Well, these are where I come to the different views. And the first view that I want to mention could be called the dispensationalist view. And really what this view says is this: it doesn't really matter for the church what this man is like, because the church won't be here to see him. What do I mean by that? Well, there have always been, of course, some differences of interpretation of prophecy down the history of the world. Different views, especially with regard to what is sometimes called the millennium, which we read about in Revelation 20, speaks of 1,000 years. Now, there have been various views, and maybe one Thursday at church night, when we come on to these things, I'll put before you the various views and why people hold to them. But about 100 years ago, one of the founders of the Brethren movement, a man called J.N. Darby, began teaching something that was really new, although some people trace it back to a Jesuit in the 16th century, a Roman Catholic Jesuit. However, leaving that aside, J.N. Darby began teaching something new, and that was that this being caught up of the church that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, when that happened, the Lord would not come to the earth at that moment, but 7 years would happen while the saints were with the Lord in the air, and then he would complete his coming. He began to teach that, and he began to teach that in this 7 years period of between these two comings, there would be all these nasty, horrible things: the apostasy, the rise of the man of sin, lawlessness, the great tribulation, and so on and so on. And that is sometimes called that view dispensational teaching. Of course, it was almost canonized in the so-called Scofield Bible. A great Bible teacher, a man of God, called Dr. Scofield, produced a Bible with explanatory notes at the bottom of the page or down the margin, and of course that became very, very popular indeed. In fact, at one time all evangelical Christians had their Scofield reference Bible. Of course, maybe there's many of you here this morning of you're looking at your Scofield references just to see how the pastor's doing. Well, Dr. Scofield took this view. He took this Darby teaching, this dispensational teaching. And so, of course, it almost became canonized in the evangelical world. Now, I want to just sound a little warning here. We always should be very careful of Bibles with notes in the text, or added to the text. Because if we're not careful, because we're a bit lazy, or some of us are, We read the Bible, then we look at Dr. whoever it is at the bottom to tell us what it means. And we begin to blur the distinction between what the Word says and what the commentator says. So I think it's a better idea, really, to have the Bible in one book and your commentary in another book. So that whether it's Scofield or anybody, you always know there is a difference between the teacher, whether he be right or wrong, and the actual Word of God. However, this became very, very popular. And it's gone on being popular amongst evangelical people. There are books being produced by another American called Hal Lindsey, the late great planet Earth, and so on, which take this whole view. Well, if you subscribe to this view, then of course the whole teaching about the man of sin becomes really of academic interest. Because according to that teaching, the saints, the Christians, won't be there to see him. We shall be caught up, suspended as it were, in the presence of our Lord for this 7 years. However, without going into it, all I can say to you this morning is there are some very, very, very great difficulties in holding to those views and to those teachings. But I will put those before you at some other time. But for you, if you hold to that, then you won't be here to see the man of sin. And that's the dispensationalist view. But then, in the second place, there are those who have always taught, of course, down the years, that this man was a real person who would really and truly rise in this dispensation, in this church age, and the Christians of that time would have to put up with him, and so on. Before Christ even leaves his throne in heaven and sets off to come before the day of the Lord, before he ever comes, this man of sin will come. Now, there have been many candidates, and of course the Roman emperors did seem to fit the bill, one after another of them. Of course, the great Roman emperor, who was the emperor when our Lord Jesus was born, was called Augustus. Now, Augustus always refused to be called God. He said he was not a God. He was very anxious to be called the first citizen amongst many, chief of the Senate, and so on. But nevertheless, although he refused the title Lord, people still gave it to him and even erected temples to him. And by the way, isn't that interesting? The title Lord implied God. And doesn't that throw a lot of light upon the New Testament when Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit? In baptism, a person confesses Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, not Caesar, Jesus of Nazareth, confesses with his lips that Jesus is Lord. This is the great confession. And Augustus said, you mustn't say that of me. But they did. And the moment he was dead, of course, he was deified. Augustus, God. But then there came other emperors who certainly didn't scruple to be called God. Caligula, for example, who was mad and who was bestial and cruel, killing most of his own relatives in many cruel ways, and hundreds of other people as well. He held a great party once out and across the bay, and just as an amusement at the end of the party he had lots of those guests thrown off the end and drowned in the sea, just for his own mad, cruel entertainment. And Caligula certainly said that he was God and demanded that he should be worshipped and planned to set up a statue of himself. Well, really a statue of Zeus, because he thought he was Zeus. But a statue of Zeus, but with his face, Caligula's face, he was going to set it up in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple in AD 40. He planned it. Typical of him. It would have caused a tremendous uprising amongst the Jews, of course, which eventually did happen. But Caligula died before he was able to put that into practice. Claudius, who was on the Roman throne at the time that Paul wrote these letters, he didn't claim any divinity, but many others did for him, and temples were called after him. But then there came a Caesar called Nero. I'm sure you've heard of Nero. In AD 60, there was a great fire. 64, there was a great fire in Rome when most of Rome, the poor people's houses especially, was burnt down. And Nero fiddled, played his violin on the balcony of his temple while Rome was burning. You see, he had heard of a great poem which had once been written by somebody who saw a city burning. And there was a very strong suspicion that he thought that he was a better poet than anybody else, and if he could see a city burning, he'd write a better poem still, and a better song still. So just to try it out, he set fire to Rome, and sat on the balcony playing his violin and composing poetry. But there was such an uprising amongst the Roman citizens and amongst the Senate and so on, he had to find a scapegoat and blame it on somebody. And so he blamed it on the Christians. By this time, you see, and this is where some people think, that which would be taken out of the way was the Jews, the restraining of the Jews. By this time, a distinction was clearly being made between the Jews and the Christians. You see, at the time of writing of this epistle, Christianity was regarded by Rome as just one of the many sects of Judaism. These Jews are very funny, peculiar people. They worship a god you can't see. They won't eat this and they will eat that. And they do this and that and the other. And they have lots of different sects and differences within them. And one of them is this about the Christ. And that's how the Roman emperors regarded it. But by the time of Nero, the Jews were against the Christians. Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome because they were quarrelling about Christ, you see. And so it seemed to the Christians at the time, and some even since, that was what had been holding it back. But now that was taken out of the way, and Nero came up, and thousands of Christians were put to the lions and to the sword. He held great garden parties in his palace gardens, and he lit those garden parties with burning believers. He strapped them to posts and set fire to them just to light the gardens for the entertainment of his guests. And so horrified was the Christian church and afraid of Nero that they believed, even after he died, that he hadn't really died, or that if he had, he would come back again, because he was the Antichrist. And they discovered, of course, that the Hebrew letters for Caesar Nero added up to 666, the mark of the beast. But then he did die, and the Lord didn't come. Then there was Titus, who in AD 70 marched into the temple and did take his seat in the Holy of Holies. And to his astonishment, he found nothing there. But he went in there. He did that very thing. He went into the temple. There was Vespasian, who did miracles, or claimed to do so. There was Domitian, who said, "I am God, the whole world shall worship me," and persecuted the Christians, even those in his own family. He had them put to the sword. There was Decius, who said everybody everywhere on a certain day had to burn incense to him, all over the empire. And so you see, the Christians in generation after generation felt their particular emperor was undoubtedly the Antichrist. So much so that some recent scholars have themselves felt that the Roman emperors as a collective body were the Antichrist, the man of sin, because they can show that this term man of sin can mean an office as well as one particular individual. And so they feel that it was the emperors. But there are difficulties with all that, especially that the Lord Jesus is going to slay this man of sin at his coming, and he hasn't come yet. Of course, others have found other candidates. In the First World War, many thought that it was Kaiser Wilhelm. Here it is on Remembrance Sunday. We're thinking of those two great wars, when Adolf Hitler emerged. When you think of those Nuremberg rallies and you think of those pictures we have seen of thousands upon tens of thousands of people seemingly worshipping Adolf Hitler. And when you think of his cruelties, sending the Jews to the gas chambers and people to concentration camps, no wonder many people thought he was the Antichrist, the man of sin. And it will interest you to know people can always find this mark of the beast for whoever they think is the man of sin. They said, if you think of the English alphabet and you think of the letter A as being 100, and then you count up the value of H-I-T-L-E-R, Hitler, lo and behold, it comes to 666. So no wonder many people thought during the Second World War that Hitler was the Antichrist, the man of sin. But the most widely held view of all, before, never mind since, the Reformation, has been that the papacy, the Pope, is the man of sin. This was the view held by Luther, Calvin, Knox, all the English reformers, the Puritans. And if I could set you a little bit of homework during your week, before next week, when we shall be looking at this, read the preface to the Authorized or King James Version. Don't often read that, I suppose. Read the preface, the dedication. You will read there a reference to the man of sin. And they mean the Pope, the papacy. And we shall look at that next week. But let's end with this. Whoever the man of sin has been, is, or will be, over and above all this passage, there comes this great truth. God is in control of all things. This man is not going to overthrow the purposes of God. Indeed, it's by the sovereign will and purposes of God that he is restrained. And God will permit him. Tonight we're going to talk about the permissive will of God. God will permit him some power, some domination, even to delude many and carry many off. But that won't be the last word. And this Lord Jesus, who is Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus, who is Lord, is coming. And when he comes, he will slay and destroy this one who has set himself up against God and against Christ, and he will be vanquished forever.